Take your Bibles with me, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Another good opportunity for us to hear the words of our Savior this morning. The most precious thing that you can do all week is to come and hear the Word of God. This is why we've come together. We haven't come to hear my words. We haven't come to hear the words of each other, although that's very helpful and encouraging as we sing to one another and remind each other of these truths. We've come to hear, again, the words of God. Nothing is more important. And whatever age you are, you got to have this today. You need the words of God. I need them, and I trust you'll hear them this morning. Look, if you would, beginning in verse 23, if you have a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible at all, you can grab a pew Bible and take that Bible and turn to page 813 and notice the right-hand column, the little tiny 23, that's where we'll begin and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. These are the words of our God. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And when they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs, many pigs, was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they threw their arms around him and cried, "King!" Is that what it says? They begged him to leave their region. May God add to the reading of his divine word. Aren't you glad this morning that we have the word of God in front of us? We need God's word. And what's in this text is for you, and you are here today on purpose for the purposes that he is about to show us. So don't let your heart be divided this morning, Heather. It's easy, just being engaged like this, it's easy to be divided this morning. So congratulations, you two. To follow someone takes on different forms in different situations. For instance, to follow can mean come behind someone, to succeed them. If I were to step down as pastor, someone would succeed me. You say, "You're not doing it." Nope, not doing that. It's just an illustration, all right? Michael had a heart attack there. Someone would need to succeed me. Another way to follow can mean come behind someone, like someone following someone to a destination. And when we lived in Europe, this was a very difficult thing to do, to follow. And we would often have two cars worth. I would have my family in a car. And so I would often have to explain to someone they needed to hang right there with me and not get too far away, because the roads and the signage mean different things there than they do in America. And if you're not aware of some of these things, you could very easily and very quickly get lost. And then this was before the days of cell phone, and we would have no idea where you ended up. So I said, look, regardless of whatever you have done in the past about following people, by the way, can I just, this is a PSA. When you're following someone, follow them. All right? Stick with them. Okay? Amen? Isn't that right? If you're the one that's having to be up front and you're going, oh, I can't. Except when you run red lights. You know, I mean, like, you know, then you got to go, all right, it's my fault. I'll stop and pull over. But in Europe, it was very hard. And I would tell these guys, look, stick right with me. Because the roads are small and you don't know the signs. And if I'm having to wait for you, who knows where you could end up. It means different things. To follow someone could also mean that you understand someone or you don't understand someone. Like, I don't follow you here. The focus of our text, and will be over the next couple of weeks, was, as was last week, was the command that Jesus gave to follow him, follow Christ. We live in this tension in life, and we talked about this briefly last week, where the work of Christ in us becomes the very root of new life in us. And by this grace of Jesus, we have been given his righteousness. And it is out of this righteousness then that we live out our lives. And this is why we call it the root. The root is our union with Christ. And it's very important that you understand. If we need, as people of God, an identity, this is our only identity. That we are in Christ. No other identity is needed. And it's a glorious identity, but it is the root. The root is our union with Christ. But then, we are given commands. And these commands are often rigorous and demanding and really impossible without his grace. And after revealing the very power of the king, we come to see in Matthew's writing in this entire next section, the command to follow him. And it's a rigorous following. And our following then becomes then the fruit of our lives that come out of the root. And our following then demonstrates itself as we live out then our union with Christ. So following Christ is the truly one of the most basic functions of a believer. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, as I said last week, follow me occurs 27 times. And 7 of them occurs right here in chapters 8 and 9. That means 1/4 of the times used in Matthew, it's used right here as Matthew takes a whole stream of things and he streams them together to connect to us, to tell us this is the authority upon why Jesus says to these people, follow me. And it demonstrates the authority that he has. And Matthew points our hearts to the king, really in ways that we can't fully fathom. There's such a treasuring of the will and the way of this king that it works in the heart a certain perseverance and a loyalty, as we saw last week. And this loyalty and love for the king is the fruit of the heart that's been transformed. And this loyalty and love for the king is demanded by the king. But here's the great news. It is also enabled in us by grace through the king himself for the glory of the king. And this is what makes grace so amazing. That God comes to us, asks everything of us, and enables it all through his grace. But faith in Christ is often tested by Christ in a way that allows us to behold him with clearer vision. For Matthew, in his gospel, the authority of Christ then is very critical for the foundation of faith. And even at the end of his gospel, Matthew records the king's declaration where Jesus stands up and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so in recognition of his authority and his disciples, we then can carry the gospel message to the world and beyond. But apart from believing his authority, we would be far too timid and far too weak to embark on such a task. We would never be able to do it. You see, it really is this true, it really is true that without the king, without Jesus, we can do nothing. We hear that, and we all sit in this room and nod our heads as if that were true, and then we go out in our world and pretend to live a life that we can do everything. And there's that tension Because Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And that tension is very real. But Christ isn't joking about the fact that we can do nothing without him. And it is the wretched deception, the very base nature of our sinfulness that continues to point our hearts inward rather than outward. Our tendency is always to look within, to find that man within, that strength within. And Matthew now relates to us two more events where following Christ became very difficult for these disciples. Notice verse 23 with me. Do you see that? Matthew says they got into the boat and the disciples did what? They followed Christ. Now this is the first time recorded for us that these disciples actually do follow Jesus. And if we would stop right there, if we would just take time out, if Matthew just said, hey man, we did it. We followed Christ. You would begin to go, oh, well, this is great. This is good. But Matthew's intent is for us to learn how faith is stretched and strengthened in the life of a true disciple. And to be honest with you, we don't talk about this much as perhaps we should. And that's why Matthew comes and brings this out, because I don't think it occurred to him while it was happening what was going on. But trusting the King changes how we live our lives day in and day out. It changes everything. Faith is ever focused upon the revelation of God in His written word, so that the believer trusts, or literally rests in the Lord to do what? To be faithful to His revelation. That's what faith is. It's understanding what God has said and resting in the truth that God will make sure that what He said will come true. Why? Because we're talking about the very character and the nature of God. You see, faith looks to the Lord. Faith embraces Him. Faith leans upon Him. And faith finds deepest satisfaction in Christ alone. And at the heart of this kind of faith, though, is the certainty of Christ's authority in every realm of life. Matthew wants us to see His authority from every angle, so that when whatever circumstance we face, we might do so with confidence that that King really is the King. So how does the issue of Christ's authority affect our faith? Why is He bringing these stories and these events to light? Well, the designed tests inherent in life itself is to strengthen our view of Christ with the goal of faith in Him. Every one of you this week were tested. Some of you felt completely overwhelmed. And so you're going to relate well to this story. So let's look at it. Notice first of all, Christ's authority transcends little faith. And you see this in verses 23 through 27. How often does this happen in real life? All right? Listen with me. When very real circumstances in life begin to show themselves, very often our first thoughts don't typically run to the greatness of God. Isn't that right? We wake up in the morning and we wake up and we're on the wrong side of the bed. We get up, we're grumpy. We don't stop and go, God is so good. Typically, what do? We wallow in our grumpiness. We wallow in our own rule, our own emotions, our own way. And we don't stop and realize that we serve the greatest King. We typically get overwhelmed, and sometimes very easily overwhelmed. And we actually believe, now listen carefully, we actually believe that there are things in life that are more powerful than Christ. And we live accordingly. Our view of Christ is so small. Notice what Matthew does here. First of all, he shows us some things by just giving us short little statements. And these statements are very real statements of the conditions. He doesn't color them in any way, but simply gives a very real but human view of what they're experiencing. The earthly elements can seem very powerful. Notice what he gives to us in verse 24. Notice what he says here. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. There arose a great storm. I mean, just a short little phrase, but it begins to put color into what is he saying and why he is saying this. Notice the implication of this statement. Everything was fine when they shoved off. I mean, you can hear it kind of in the words that he's saying here. Everything was fine when they shoved off. We were really doing okay, but then all of a sudden, we would say things like, all of a sudden, hell would break loose. I mean, it's just that's what they are thinking. That's what Matthew was thinking. These were experienced weather watchers because of their former days of being fishermen, and they were a bit surprised at this. And it can be this way, and particularly on a lake like this. Notice Matthew calls it a sea. This sea is about 13 miles long from north to south and about 8 miles wide. Now, I've never been there, but when you look it up, you begin to realize, okay, that's a pretty good size. And they were crossing from Capernaum to Decapolis. And once again, if you look it on a little map, you'll find out that this is not a great journey. They weren't going far, so they hadn't gotten out there very long. And it seems as though from Matthew's writing that, boom, this thing showed up. One writer says this, but Galilee is also 680 feet below sea level. And it is not uncommon for the cold winds of the western mountains to rush down the gullies and whip the waters of the lake into a raging violence. And this is what happens. One moment, Galilee was calm. The next, a furious storm comes up and the waves were so huge that they threatened to completely engulf the boat. And the words that he uses here, this was not just a fairy tale story. This was a very real life or death situation. Now, Matthew himself wasn't a fisherman, but he was with a bunch of other guys that were, and he is stating this from his perspective. And for seasoned men, this storm had power and strength, and it was beating them down. In fact, the word describing that is used here, great storm, is the word seismos megas. Mega seismic. All right, we all know what mega is. It's the Greek term from which we get the word seismic, which is used to describe the tumultuous upheaval of the plates of the earth causing earthquakes. It was as if the earth had quaked. Now understand something. The disciples had seen a lot coming from Jesus up until now. This is once again, I want you to remember that Matthew's not given us a chronological order. He's given us a theological order. He's thinking things out here. And so he's giving us this. And they had seen a lot so far about Jesus. But what I want you to see that so far, all of it was at arm's length. In other words, it wasn't really personal with them. This wasn't the leper in a boat facing the seismic, tumultuous sea. Neither was it Peter's mother. Because those folks had a very personal touch of Jesus. No, this was for them. They were personally facing this, the elements. They were the ones that were being freaked out about this. And rightly so. I mean, let's be honest. If I were in that boat and that storm was doing what he says it's doing, I think I would be pretty uptight about this as well. You see, we all watch other people, and from a distance, we watch them go through things. And thus, we are a bit surprised then by the storms, that when they come and God designs these storms for us, we are taken off guard about this. And we often don't think it will happen to us, but when it does, we can be very disoriented in life and even overwhelmed. This was very real to these men. But notice secondly what Matthew says. Just very small but important statements. In verse 24, but he was asleep. But he was asleep. I mean, that says it all, doesn't it? And from a human perspective, we all know what this feels like, don't we? I mean, intellectually, we know a lot about Jesus. We know about his power and authority. But it always seems like when we are facing what seems to be very difficult and overwhelming circumstances, we aren't so quick to notice the presence of the Creator, are we? But on top of that, we feel, even if he is there, that he is sleeping. Why? Because we don't feel his presence. And it is then not about his presence that we are really after. What are we after? We want these feelings to be assuaged. We want these feelings to go away. Why? Because life is about us at the gut level. This is a very real scenario. I personally have sensed this many, many times, and you have too. The circumstances you're facing are very, very disconcerting. They bring pain to areas where you didn't ever believe that there would be pain. And you're looking at the situation and you can't think of anybody else but yourself. You don't know where Jesus is. He doesn't feel there with you. Jesus, if he is there, he's asleep. So why is Jesus asleep? Well, Jesus is asleep simply because he's the King. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the Creator. And thus, there is nothing more powerful than him. This storm is not more powerful than him. He has nothing to worry about. Nothing. Not even a seismic storm. Jesus, the real God-man that he truly was, experienced exhaustion. He was asleep because he was tired. Given of yourself to many, many people like he did, took physical strength right out of him, so he slept. His mind wasn't full of the what-ifs. He's the King. Our minds rage within with the what-ifs. Don't they? That's why you and I don't sleep much, especially as we get older. We're worried about our kids. We're worried about our kids' kids. We're worried about budgets. We're worried about homes. We're worried about life. We're worried about health. And all of those things, all of a sudden, absolutely consume our thinking. They loom much, much larger than the Creator. And so what do? Well, they cry, verse 25, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we're perishing. These men wake up the King, and in utter fright, they cried out to him fearfully. And notice, their faith didn't doubt the power of Christ. They intellectually knew that Christ could save them. In fact, if anyone could save them, it would be Jesus. But their cry, however, lacks clarity on the very person of Jesus. It seems in their minds he was simply a powerful man. Maybe a bit like them, only much, much more powerful. So they ask himself at the end here, verse 27, what sort of man is this? They're not sure who they have in their boat. They know he's got some power. They're just not sure who he is. And this is the way it is, isn't it? We either believe in our souls when we are so terrified that either the storm is too powerful for God or that God really isn't who he says he is. Those are our only two options, my friend. And at this time, they had not grappled with his nature as God. So when they faced this ominous scene on the Sea of Galilee, they could appeal to the power of Christ in hope that he might somehow prevail in such a setting, but they did not rest in the person of Christ as the Creator himself that slept in their boat. If they'd really seen him as the God-man, as the Creator, they would go, bad storm, but he's sleeping. I'm going to go with him. They went, bad storm, he's sleeping, he doesn't know what he's doing. this is not just any man. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And their faith in him was little, meaning insufficient. And Jesus calls them on it in verse 26. He says, your faith is insufficient. It meant that their view of him was inadequate. Their faith, though, is not a passive faith, because it's right for them to go to Christ. But it indicates this very point of life for all of us. Their focus was really on themselves and their own safety rather than on Christ and trusting in him. In fact, in all four of the times that Matthew uses this word afraid, in Matthew's gospel, he uses it four times, chapter 6, verse 30, 8, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 31, and 16:8. All four times, the disciples are reproved for not believing Christ's authority in some realm of life. Jesus isn't the provider he says he is. He isn't the protector that he says he is. He isn't the sustainer that he says he is. And he's not the savior that he says he is. J.C. Ryle wrote very wisely. He says this, How many have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake and to follow him whithersoever he goes and yet are full of fears in the hour of trial? How many have enough grace, enough to turn to Jesus in every trial, crying, Lord, save us, and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well? Hits home, doesn't it? In fact, the deception in our lives often doesn't want it to be well. Really. You say, what are you talking about? Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked. There's a part of us that actually finds great satisfaction in the fact that it's not well, so that we feel justified in our aggravation with God. And that only demonstrates further our unbelief and how much we need a Savior. That really, left to ourselves, where we go is we go into the abyss. We go into the dark hole of our own imaginations. That if it actually gets well, and if it actually is the way it ought to be, then I'm not justified in being angry at God anymore. Oh, I think I'd rather be angry. That's how deceitful and desperately wicked our hearts are. Now, none of us would admit that today, would we? But if you're honest with yourselves and you look long and hard at the mirror, you know this is sort of your own control. And that you find more favor in life being in control and having these what-ifs than actually trusting the Savior who's asleep. But here's what Matthew wants us to see about Jesus. That the elements are owned and ruled by the King. And this is true whether we feel like it or not. Verse 26 gives us this little phrase. Then he rose. Then he rose. Then he rose. And there was a great calm. He speaks, and there was this great calm. Christ rose up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was this great calm. Matthew here knows what he's doing. He uses the same language to describe the calm as he described the storm. There was this great storm. And now there's this great calm. We know what this looks like, don't we? Ever been out to a lake? And the storm rushes through, and all of a sudden these waves come up, and they start lapping on the boat like this, and you're out there, and you're doing water skiing or whatever, and then all of a sudden the storm passes by, and you come out just 10 minutes later, and it's like crystal. It's so flat. And you're just going like, wow. That's what happened. From the bottom of the sea to the very top, it was calm and quiet. You see, it is one thing to call the King Lord in the sense of a title, But it's another thing to actually believe the king owns and rules all possibilities of life. It's one thing to call him Lord. It's one thing to call him king as a sense of a title. But it's another thing to actually believe the king owns and rules all possibilities in life. The peace that Christ brings here is because he both owns and rules. He owns the weather and he rules the weather. He owns the sea and he rules the sea. Creation recognizes its creator. And creation itself obeys the creator's will. It does what it's told. And ultimately, this is the very character and the power that overcomes sin and death and the entire weight of the wrath of the Father, so that we will gain righteousness and life and freedom to live for the glory of God. This is that same character, and Jesus is expressing it and proclaiming it and demonstrating it so that all who would hear and listen would believe. You see, the amount of faith by the disciples is not the point of this. He's not saying, get more faith, guys. I'm not saying to you this morning, you've got to go out and get more faith. Weak faith is met by the power of the king. It's stand back and look at who we are talking about. We're talking about Jesus, the king. Everything and everyone submits to the king. And since the story here ends with the disciples' question, who is this man, who is this person, it is clear that the main point is Christological. And what an amazing story. One moment Jesus is asleep in the storm, overcome with exhaustion. He's clearly a normal man. And the very next moment, he is calming the winds and the waves, which only God can do. I love what one writer says in this story. Discipleship, faith, and the person of Jesus all come together. The words of Jesus leads to faith. Faith leads to those who believe, to discipleship, to really follow. And those who follow Jesus as disciples grow in the knowledge of who he is and all that he can do. And Jesus is preparing these guys for future discipleship, for future making other disciples. And so he is stretching their faith by showing him who he really is. Now notice the second thing this morning. Christ's authority transcends no faith. This is the thing that we don't often connect. We can understand little faith. We can all really connect here. But here's the story that Matthew's trying to get us to understand, that he's in charge of even people who don't have faith. If we see this beginning in verse 28, look at verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. This is a beautiful scene that Matthew paints for us here. And here, no one brings these guys to Jesus. Instead, Jesus goes right to them. He knows where he's going. I'm sure the disciples are going, why, where are we going? We're going to the country, the gatherings? He goes to them. And he goes to them when they're at their very worst. These two men, in one of the other gospels, are called wild men. Wild men. But Jesus' authority has no boundaries. And Christ's authority has two powerful aspects that cannot be missed. And Matthew doesn't miss them. Notice, first of all, Christ's divine compassion. We see this in verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" So he comes to these two demon-possessed men that he meets with them. And he meets them and coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass. And they cry out to him. The place of the Gadarenes was a remote place where Gentiles lived. And what we know of it through this text, and particularly the book of Luke, pigs also lived there. And no Jew would be around such defiled animals such as pigs. And so out of this very desolated area becomes these two men. They come out. And the word met here is a term that's often used in describing what happens when two enemies go to battle. They meet for war, for destruction, and for carnage. And this was an ugly environment from the get-go. These guys were possessed, and to be possessed is to be under the complete domination. In fact, the Greek is probably better translated. These men are demonized. And this describes their strength being such that men could not bind them even with chains. And they struck fear in all that attempted to walk near them, so extreme they were that no one could even pass by that way. No one would dare to. These other men in the disciples in these boats knew this, and yet Jesus was taking them there. Why? Because the one possessing all authority did not balk at the sight of these demoniacs. It was no big deal to Jesus. But understand something. What is it that drives this kind of fearlessness? What is it that would drive the Creator of the world to go right to the heart of such evil? Compassion. Compassion with truth. These men were bound. They could do nothing for themselves. And their captors only had hatred for God, for the God-man. They had no faith. They weren't even contemplating getting right with God. Their only hope was if someone would intervene, not just physically, but someone had to intervene where the intervention met the most. And that was in their soul. Notice what was going on in their souls. The devils. And what we see them is that the devils recognize Christ as the Son of God. See that in verse 29? They look at him, they call him God. What have we to do with you, Son of God? Oh, Son of God. These demons knew what only the disciples were beginning to understand. The devils instinctively addresses Jesus as this unique Son of God and the Son of the Most High God is really the word that they're using here. And James would write later, the demons believe in God and they shudder in James 2:19. Yet these exceed that minimal confession in this story by acknowledging Jesus as God's Son. They immediately bow to his authority. They knew exactly what that meant. And their question was, what do you have in common with us? Why are you even here? What is it that you're trying to do? I love the point here. That supernatural forces have a clearer view on things than we mortals do. The devils recognize Christ as the Son of God. They also recognize Christ as their final judge. Look at verse 29 again with me. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Just stop for a moment and think. They know that Christ is their final judge and that their judgment will be torturous. Torture. And they also know that there will be a time when they will be judged. And so their question suggests that maybe their time's up. Will it be now? You're coming to deal us out now? Man, there's great fear here. It's interesting to know. They know exactly the right of this Christ to bring justice. And they already know that it is a torturous judgment. And mankind today still refuses to see this. But notice, if you would, Christ, not only his compassion, but notice his divine power and authority that really transforms lives. This is a breathtaking picture. Jesus has not only authority, but he also has the power to do with the demons whatever he wishes. And they know that. They acknowledge his supreme sovereignty and authority over them. And his authority is heard in their plea. I mean, they come running to him, bowed before him, And they say to him and they beg him, if you cast us out, send us into the pigs. They beg. You see, we have a saying in our world that beggars can't be choosers. What are we saying when we say that? It simply means that if one is begging, he is not in a position of negotiating. They have no grounds for negotiating with Jesus. Whatever Jesus says goes. They understand something that in our own hearts we don't understand. And so they ask and they make a plea for an alternative for the torment that they know is coming. Understand this. They say, cast us out. Make us go away to the swine. Pigs are the most unclean and abhorred by the Jews. And so it makes great sense in some ways that they would go to pigs. It makes great sense that this was a better and a closer alternative. It really is not good news for bacon lovers, is it? But ask yourself this, what kind of torments awaits these demons if taking up residence in pigs is a better alternative? The demons shudder at the thought of judgment by torture. You would be better off to reside within a pig than to go into eternal torture, into hell. This is an astonishing commentary on the world of darkness around us, isn't it? They know where they're headed, and they understand who really, fully is in charge here. So learn a lesson from them. He has authority, and you hear it in their pleas. But his authority is also heard in his own word. Jesus uses just one word here. He really didn't even need that. I mean, Jesus could have just pointed. But he says, go. What power? What absolute rule? What absolute authority? What amazing right the Creator owns in His kingdom? Go! And the demons came out, went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. I'm not the authority on this, but in reading up this week, pigs would not normally be spooked into water. They're not lovers of water. They don't like swimming. They fled by the power of the demons that subdued their wills, just as they had subdued the wills of these two men. In that one simple word, go, while the swine perish, there is this very stark contrast in seeing that while those pigs perish, two men are forever transformed. Once they were ruled by darkness, now light has filled their souls. Once their will was dominated under the power of sin at its deepest and most powerful rule, and now their wills are completely made new under the authority of the King. This, my friend, is a true picture of what happens when a person believes in the true Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Himself. So I ask you this morning, think on this. One, for the person who places faith in Christ, all the elements of the earth can only intimidate. Did you hear what we said here? All the elements of this life, when your faith is in the Creator God Himself, in Christ alone, all they can do is intimidate. They can make you think it's really bad. They can make you think this is powerful. They can make you think this is really big. They can make you think that you're going to die, that you're going to perish. That's all it can do. Nothing can separate you from His ruling love. Christ's perfect life and perfect work on your behalf demonstrates this kind of power. You may feel intimidated. You may feel overwhelmed. You may feel totally outmanned. But this is only showing you that it is not your small faith and insufficient faith due to your small view of God, but it is the power of the King that you need the most. Don't look within. For the one who's trusting Christ, stop looking within and look outward and look upward and see Him, the power, the King that He really is. Trust Him. Secondly, the elements of evil have no power over our King. You understand that? Only Christ has the authority to subdue your mind and will that you might be set free from your sin. Now, there is power in evil. There is power in darkness. But it's no match to the King. Are there sins in your life that you think Christ just cannot conquer? Are there desires within that you think just are beyond His control? Hear Him this morning that said, go. And two men were freed. And hear Him who now says, come and drink the water of life freely through Him. Let your heart be filled with all of Him, both His person and His power, and see the work that He has done on your behalf. Because this King rules. But I want you to notice one more thing before we close this morning. What about the people of Gadara? What about these people? What was Jesus doing in doing this at this time? Well, Matthew gives us this little tiny peek, as it were. The herdsmen all flee, and they're scared to death. And they go directly into the city and tell everything that happened. And you know what the accent of their syllables are on? Look what happened to our pigs! And you would think that the people would come running to be truly converted by someone who had the power to overcome and to bring change into the lives of these two men. You would think they would come and run in and be transformed by the King, right? No. They're confused. They don't know what to do with Him. And instead of believing in Him, they send Him away. Just go away. Just go away. And this is the picture of the hearts of humanity even today. Anytime we talk and we bring truth into a scenario, you can see people just say, just go away. Just go away. Don't bring truth into this. I can't figure it all out. And since I'm God, I have to figure it all out. This doesn't jive with me. Just go away. This text speaks to only two responses to the King. Ultimately, there are only two responses. And it's funny because it's a lot of times these same people who will come and go, but what about the people who live and they out there in different parts of the world who never have opportunity to hear the gospel? And I'm going like, dude, stop worrying about them. Just, you face the King. Because there's only one of two responses. Whether you are born again and you're believing in Christ and you're growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, you still battle with one or two of these responses. First of all, that you're amazed and astonished. May we, believers in Christ, may we sit there and never leave our astonishment of Jesus. May we sing Amazing Grace, and may it be a sweet sound that saves wretches like us. May we forever stay in that tension of being at the same time sinners and saints, as Luther called it. May we enjoy that. May we find great peace in that. And may we always stand amazed. But there are going to be days, both as unbelievers and as people who are born again, where we will prefer the pigs over truly healthy people transformed by grace. We'll prefer the pigs. We would much rather sulk in our own view of God. We would much rather be what we think is in charge of our own world than to bow the knee. And if you're here as a believer, you know what that feels like. Where you know about God, you're like these disciples, they're learning and you're going, oh man, I think. And so Jesus paints this picture for us to go, look, whether you feel like this or not, he's still the king. Be amazed. Stay in the amazing part. Don't allow your flesh to dictate life to you. Don't allow your feelings and your own desires to dictate life to you. Repent from that by grace. Trust in Christ. But if you're here today and you're like the people of the Gadarenes, where you're looking at this going, he speaks jumbly. I don't get him. I don't follow him. I would say to you, follow Jesus. Turn from your thoughts of him. Turn from your view of him and place your faith in Christ. This is what is called Holy Week. It's no different than last week. It's no different than the week before. It's a week that we've chosen to set aside as a week where we look at Christ's journey towards Calvary, the cross. Next Sunday will be a wonderful Sunday. We're not going to go necessarily to the cross, but we're going to show that in this next text where Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And that's where we all need to be. Friday night, we'll deal with the crucifixion. We'll deal with some of the dynamics of the crucifixion. But the truth is, my friend, you need Jesus. But you need him as King. You need him as Lord. You need him as Savior. You don't need him as a good luck charm. You don't need him as one who's going to come and do everything you say. You need him as the supreme Lord of your life. Run to him. And run to him in amazement. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for salvation that's in Christ alone. God, thank you for not leaving it up to us to come to you. But like the ones filled with the demons of darkness, God, we have made complete destruction of our lives. God, we have tendencies to unbelief like this and perhaps smaller ways. And if we don't recognize the King and run to the King, I pray that, Father, in our own hearts, thankfully because of Jesus' perfect work, that we can rest fully, that it is finished, it's done. And our performance never changes the reality of what the King has done on our behalf. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And even those days when we know our unbelief is very little, and we're struggling in doubt, our salvation is intact because of the Redeemer's work. What an amazing, amazing truth that is. And so, Father, I pray that for the people here today that would be sitting here listening and wondering, what do I do with this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? That they would believe. They would trust. They would believe that he's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. They would believe that what he has done in taking upon himself sin and dying on the cross and taking upon himself the very anger and the wrath of the Father and doing so on our behalf allows us to have something that we could never have in ourselves. And would you like you did to these two men, would you call them to yourself to be forever justified? And would you save those folks today? Lord, for those who just are struggling, they're like the disciples. Lord, save us. Not realizing that because we're in Christ, we're already truly saved. The Creator is here with us. Cause our hearts then to rest. Cause our hearts to find peace today in those areas that we so desperately want to control. So God, be our God today. Strengthen our hearts. Encourage us in this wonderful picture of our King. And may we serve Him all of our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.